We continue in our sermon series of the book of Ephesians, and this morning we have the first of two sermons on Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, please listen now as I read, for this is the very word of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. May the Lord bless to our hearts and minds the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I ask that you would help us to understand that which is often difficult to comprehend. And I pray that you would give us the grace to do that which, apart from you, is impossible. Bless us now in these moments together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've heard me preach before, you know that generally I try to begin a sermon with some kind of rhetorical hook. Something to draw you in, whet your appetite, raise your interest in what the biblical text has to say and thus what the preacher has to say about it. And I have to tell you, I had some very interesting ideas how to do that this week. But as I continued to work on the sermon and felt the pressure of getting it all in the time allotted, my clever introduction got shorter and shorter until the point that this is it. But the truth is, this week, I don't really need it. Because I think all I have to say to get you interested in this sermon is, wives, submit to your husbands in everything. My guess is now I probably have everyone's attention. So now, without any further ado, what we are going to consider is the particular roles and responsibilities of husbands and wives as Paul lays them out here in Ephesians 5. Now next week, we're going to return to this passage again, and we're going to focus a little more on pastoral application and on the relationship that Paul spells out between Christ and the church. But this week, essentially what we are doing is defining our terms, particularly those terms of submission and headship. Because before we can really dive into the how we do it, we have to be clear on the what. So let's jump in. Paul begins this section by saying, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then he goes on to say, just a verse later, wives are to submit in everything to their husbands. And we say to one another, oh, Paul, there you did it, right? Why did you have to go there, Paul? I mean, come on. This is hard to talk about in our day and age, right? It is no stretch in our world to say that many, if not most, consider this kind of submission language to be dirty words, ugly words, tragic, hostile. Many would consider this kind of submission, this submission language, to be inherently oppressive to women. And sadly, it's not too difficult to find examples of how these words have in fact been used to support all kinds of abusive behavior of men against women. And so in light of that, we have to ask, okay, so what does this submission entail? What does it mean? Well, before we dive into a kind of more positive statement of what it means, I think there's wisdom in saying very clearly what it doesn't mean. What it, in fact, absolutely cannot mean. So for starters, and here I'm quoting Brian and Kathy Chappell, it can't mean nothing. You see, many in our world today, we just want to take these words and say, this is difficult, let's throw it out. Oh, this is just Paul's first century patriarchal context here. This is just Paul dealing with very specific issues that are ancient Ephesus specific. Or they would try to take verse 21, which we looked at last week, and use that as some kind of general overarching principle of mutual submission, which then renders verses 22 through 24 null and void. Well, I don't think any of those lines of thinking hold up to scrutiny. For starters, they don't do justice to the internal logic of the passage, nor do they do justice to the larger body of teaching in the New Testament. I mean, consider verse 21. If we take verse 21 to be a kind of macro principle of mutual submission, which then flattens out the particular call for wives to submit to husbands, then we have to say, Paul's writing here, it's basically incoherent. Why even write verses 22 and following if the only behavioral principle that really matters is one of kind of egalitarian mutual submission in which everyone submits to everyone in an identical manner? Then we would have wives submitting to husbands, husbands to wives. We would have to continue on with the passage. Children submitting to parents, parents to children, bosses to employees, and vice versa. This simply cannot be the intent of verse 21. Rather, I think the point of verse 21 is to say that as part of the Christian life, everyone is involved in a web of relationships in which we're all called to look out for the interest of others above ourselves. We're all called to serve one another's needs. And we're all in varying relationships of submission and authority. And that expresses itself in distinct ways depending on the role or position that you have in the home or the body. Verse 21 simply cannot override all the verses that come after it. Rather, the verses that come after verse 21 are particular and specific ways that the principle of verse 21 is worked out in the home and the body. Well, what about those who would say, this is just kind of ancient Ephesus talk, right? This is not binding on the church in every age. Well, I have to say, I don't think that stands up to scrutiny either. Because you see, as we look at Paul's larger teaching on submission, it's clearly not wedded to a particular cultural context. But rather, for Paul, it is clearly a universal teaching that is rooted in the very nature of creation and redemption itself. I think Paul makes the case for creation very boldly in 1 Corinthians 11. There he argues that submission, the husband's headship or authority over his wife is rooted in the fact that Adam was created before Eve. And that Eve was created as a helpmate to Adam and not the other way around. So for Paul, the submission of the wife to her husband is something that bears witness not just to the cultural needs of ancient Ephesus, but it bears witness to the nature of creation itself. And as such, then, it transcends every particular cultural norm. And what is even more striking than the way Paul connects this to creation is the way, here in our passage, he connects it to redemption. Paul says here that when the wife submits to her husband, and the husband loves her wife, loves his wife, as we'll get into later, this is actually meant to serve as a witness to the redemptive reality of Christ and the church. Now again, we're going to explore that relationship in greater detail next week. But suffice it to say, Paul believes the husband and the wife, in every context and every time, they don't just exist for themselves, but they are an embodied witness to the greater relationship of Christ and the church. And that relationship, the relationship of Christ and the church, is one that transcends all the particularities of particular cultures. And it applies equally to Jew and Greek and rich and poor and ancient and modern. So you see, in Paul's mind, the husband and wife relationship is not something that is just molded and shaped by the cultural needs of the moment, but it's something that has transcendent biblical authority. So that in every age, marriage bears witness to the culturally transcendent truths of creation and redemption. And what's also clear as we take a step back from this passage and look at the larger teaching of the New Testament is that this is clearly not just an Ephesian teaching or even just a Pauline teaching, but it has much broader New Testament support. Paul offers the same teaching, albeit in a truncated or abbreviated form. He offers the same teaching in Colossians 3:18 and following, in Titus 2:5. And the Apostle Peter, as we've read, offers a very similar teaching in 1 Peter 3. And so the nature of submission and headship, it's something that's actually consistent throughout the New Testament. And it's not simply stated, but it is defended and argued for on deep principial grounds. So whatever it means, it cannot mean nothing. It cannot be simply discounted and set aside unless we are willing to reject the larger teaching of the Bible. But in terms of what submission does not mean, cannot mean, we still have much to say. We must also be clear that submission does not, and in fact cannot mean in any way, that the wife is less human or has any less dignity as a human being in the eyes of God. Because you see, the Bible makes that very clear. Genesis 1:27 teaches that both men and women are created fully and equally in the image of God. So any teaching on submission or any practice of headship and submission that would diminish the full humanity and dignity of women is false, and it is contrary to the Bible. Submission here also cannot mean that women have any less standing before God when it comes to salvation. For the Bible makes it clear that women receive all the same eternal benefits of salvation through faith in Christ. They receive all the same benefits as men. Galatians 3:28 says that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ, then you all are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And 1 Peter 3:7, which we've already read this morning, echoes this by declaring that wives, along with their husbands, are co-heirs of the grace of life. So any teaching on submission that would diminish a woman's full reception of Christ's eternal salvation, that is evil and false. I mean, it's from the pit of hell. Christ's teaching on submission also does not mean, cannot mean, that Christian marriage is some type of one-sided relationship where the husband has complete rights or ownership over his wife, with the wife having no such reciprocal rights. No, on the contrary, Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 7 that the wife and the husband have mutual access to, and in fact, mutual authority over each other's bodies. Paul says that the husband and the wife should not deprive each other sexually except by mutual consent, because the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. We gasp there, but then Paul says, and likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So any teaching on submission or any practice of headship and submission that would give a husband kind of free rein to do whatever he wants with his wife's body, even resorting to force or abuse, that is despicable and it must be clearly rejected by the church. Finally, I think we should say that the biblical teaching on wives submitting to their husbands does not create an eternal state of wives being submitted to husbands. I think the Bible teaches clearly in Luke 20, Jesus says that that the marriages of husbands and wives are not eternal states. Rather, Jesus says, in the final resurrection, we, that is Christians, we will neither be, and I quote, married nor given in marriage to one another. But Jesus goes on to say that all Christians, male and female, we will stand together as the church, as the bride of Christ. And as the church, we will be corporately joined to our eternal bridegroom. So, the biblical teaching on marital submission does not constitute an eternal state, and it does not in any way violate the teaching that men and women are equal in their humanity, equal with their standing in Christ, and equal with the rights they have to one another's bodies. Now, some would say at this point, don't care what you just said. I object. Because any kind of submission, by definition, implies or requires inequality. Equality and submission, it is often argued, are mutually exclusive. Well, to this objection, I would simply say that biblically speaking, they are not mutually exclusive. And the ultimate proof of this, I think, is seen in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Bible teaches Jesus Christ, it presents to us Jesus Christ as the second person of the Trinity. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Jesus is equal with the Father and the Spirit in the divinity of his person. And yet, though the Son is equal to the Father in power and glory and divinity, the Scripture tells us he gladly chose to submit to the will of the Father in order to accomplish our salvation. What's clear in the Scriptures, this submission, it did not shame Jesus. It did not devalue his place in the Trinity. But instead, it now stands as the very source of his exaltation as the Redeemer and Savior of God's people. And so if submission does not necessitate inequality in the persons of the Godhead, there is simply no reason to assert that it necessitates inequality in the persons of humanity. Okay, we say, if this teaching then is normative for us today, and if it doesn't mean any of the things you've just said, what does it mean? What does it involve? Well, here I want to press the pause button for a moment, and let's shift our attention over to the husband. Because I think it's actually much easier to define the biblical submission of the wife if we understand what it is that she is called to submit to, which is the biblical headship of the husband. Paul says here in these verses, the husband is the head of the wife. And so once again, we say, so what exactly does that mean? What does that entail? What I want to argue here this morning is that biblical headship involves, if you're taking notes, you can stay with me, it involves asymmetrical or disproportionate spiritual responsibility, spiritual accountability, and spiritual influence on the part of the husband. I think many of you will know the word asymmetrical means not equally balanced or divided. And I want to argue that while wives certainly have a measure of responsibility and accountability and influence over the welfare of their husbands and their marriages and their homes, that it is not equal. No, by God's design, the husband has a greater portion of spiritual responsibility and accountability and influence on his wife, on his marriage, and on his home. And I would argue this is the nexus, the heart of biblical headship. Let's explore these ideas together so you further understand what I mean. First, responsibility. Paul says here in verse 25, that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And in the same way, husbands should love their wives. And Paul continues. You see, the purpose for which Christ loved the church was that he might sanctify her and cleanse her so that he might present her to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He had a mission, Christ did, for the welfare of the church. And this, I believe, is the heart of the responsibility for the husband in the marriage relationship. We are called as husbands to live for and love our wives in such a way that we have a sanctifying impact on them, that we have a cleansing, purifying impact, that we might then ultimately at the end of our days present her to the Lord. as someone who is now more holy, more godly, more fully alive, more full of godly splendor than if we had not been in their lives. This is our particular responsibility as husbands. We have a divinely given responsibility to cultivate, cherish, and nurture the spiritual welfare of our wives, and then by extension, our homes and our children. And to put it simply, I do not think wives have the same level of divine responsibility for us. There is a burden of responsibility that is placed on the husband and is unique to him. So headship certainly does not mean that husbands get to walk around the house as the boss, doing what they want. What it really ultimately means is that husbands bear particular responsibility for the spiritual welfare of their wives. And because husbands have this kind of asymmetrical responsibility from the Lord, it seems clear to me in the scriptures that husbands face an asymmetrical accountability for this responsibility from the Lord. To show what I mean by this, I would simply reference Adam, who is clearly a model of what a head should be. Adam is commonly referred to as the federal head of the human race. And I believe he's not only the head of the human race, but clearly in the marriage, he's the head of his wife. Now, as we know, Genesis 2, Adam was given the command from God in the garden not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in fact, God gave him this command before Eve was even created, demonstrating, I believe, his unique spiritual responsibility as the head of the marriage. But then, as we see in Genesis 3, it's Eve, actually, who first breaks the command. It's Eve who leads Adam to do the same. So we might say, based on that, who would seem to be more responsible for the fall? Who was the initiator? Who is the primary transgressor? Well, I think in Genesis 3, it seems to be Eve. But then ask this question. For the entire rest of the Bible, who is singled out as the great covenant breaker? Whose sin is it that plunges the human race into misery and death? Who is ultimately held responsible and held accountable for the fall? It's Adam. The scripture says, 1 Corinthians 15, it's in Adam that all die. Paul says in Romans 5, it's because of one man's sin, Adam, that the many are made transgressors, including Eve. You see, Adam had asymmetrical spiritual responsibility for his marriage, and he had asymmetrical accountability for what took place in his marriage. He was ultimately held responsible by God for his own and his wife's sin. I think this is part of what it means for husbands to be the head of the wife. It certainly doesn't mean that husbands get to kick back and control the remote and watch a ball game while our wife does the dishes. No, it means before the Lord, as husbands, we bear great responsibility for the spiritual welfare of our wives and our homes. And we will be held accountable to a greater degree for what transpires in the marriage and the home. I think properly understood, Ephesians 5 should never produce glee in the heart of a man, but rather it should produce a serious dose of fear and trembling. Now, this brings us to our last point here, that with that responsibility and accountability, I think, comes asymmetrical spiritual influence. This one's a little harder to argue from the text, but it's very easy to argue from life. I can say in almost 20 years of being a pastor that it is very common to see a devout, gospel-believing, and faithful wife who has an unbelieving and spiritually disengaged husband. And it's not uncommon to see a relationship like that continue in that state for years, even decades. However, I would argue that it is highly unusual to see a devout, gospel-believing, and faithful husband who has an unbelieving and spiritually disengaged wife. And where that exists, it's very unusual to see that exist for years and decades. And when it comes then to the spiritual impact on the home and on children, it just multiplies. There's actually some striking research that backs up what I think is this biblical idea of the asymmetrical spiritual influence of husbands and fathers. The Swiss government did a massive study back in 1994. It took them years to compile the data, which was finally published in 2000. If you want to learn more about it, go home this afternoon and Google Swiss study on the spiritual influence of fathers. You will find multiple articles commenting on the study and its results. In short, the results are staggering. While it is certainly the case that mothers have some discernible influence on the spiritual practices of their children, the influence of fathers, for good and for ill, is multiple orders of magnitude greater. And the Swiss government has no effort, no interest in trying to prop up Ephesians 5. Now, one person then commenting on this influence wrote, "The leadership of the man within a family is like the law of gravity. You can try to wish it away. You can argue that it's unfair. But walk off the edge of a building and you plummet. Likewise with fatherhood. Try to ignore it and your civilization will collapse." This, I believe, is the heart of biblical headship in the marriage and the home. It is not getting to be the boss for personal authority's sake. It is a divinely given responsibility that comes with a high measure of divine accountability, and it is blessed by divinely given influence, which can be used for good or ill. And how then, we might say, is this responsibility with its corresponding accountability and its influence, how is that to be exercised? What does headship look like on the part of the husband? Well, here in the text, it's very clear. It is expressed primarily in self-sacrificing love, even to the death. For Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her." And I would remind you that Christ did not give himself up to the death for a church that loved him and submitted to him. No, he lovingly gave himself up for a church that wanted no part of him, that actually put him on the cross through their own sin. And you see, men, husbands, this is how Christ has loved you. And this is now how we are called to love our wives. In our marriages, we are called to lovingly give up our very lives for the spiritual well-being of our wives. We are called to nourish them and cherish them. We are called to lives of sacrifice and endurance and hardship and pain, all so that our wives might spiritually flourish before the Lord. We're given spiritual leadership in our marriages, and that leadership brings responsibility for which we will be held accountable. And it is to be expressed in servant leadership, motivated by love and compassion and humble care. I would argue when we do this, it is a thing of beauty in the church. In fact, I would go so far as to say that perhaps the practical dynamic that most affects the life and the health of the church, beyond the faithful preaching of the word, is how well husbands sacrificially love their wives. So if this is the case, if this is a biblical description of headship, what does it mean for a wife to submit to her husband in all of this? I think it means, first and foremost and primarily, that the wife is to recognize and affirm and encourage the husband in the fact that recognizing that he has been placed in a unique role of spiritual leadership in the marriage and the home. It recognizes this is not because of the husband's moral or spiritual superiority. It is not because of his greater worth or dignity in the eyes of God. Rather, it is because God, in his infinite wisdom, which we'll talk more about next week, has chosen to use this temporal marriage as a physical sign of the eternal reality of Christ in the church. So wives are called to acknowledge their husband's leadership role with all of its responsibility and accountability and influence, and they should seek to honor and respect and build their husband up in that role, knowing it is more than he can bear and that the Lord will hold him accountable for it. And so the wife is called, as Paul says very clearly, at the end of the day, to respect her husband. Respect him. Seek to honor him and encourage him in his God-given leadership role. As Paul says in Ephesians 5:33, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So this is not a call, wives, to say, shut your mouth and do whatever he says. This is not a call to set aside all your opinions and dreams and concerns and gifts. It's a call to respect your husband and honor his position as the God-given leader in your marriage. It's a call for you to recognize and affirm and seek to encourage his responsibility, knowing that it brings with it divine accountability, and you want to see him use his influence well for your benefit and for the glory of God. So this is the call. This is the call on the husband and the wife. I would argue that it is daunting, weighty, overwhelming. And if you truly feel the weight of this call, if you say, okay, I want to pursue that with all diligence, I think probably what you feel is that this call involves significant vulnerability and risk. Because the husband is called to sacrificially love his wife to the death for her spiritual well-being. But you ask, but what if she takes advantage of that? What if you serve and you give and you sacrifice and she just uses that as leverage to get her own way? What if you give and give and she doesn't appreciate it or honor you for it? There's the potential for real hurt, real risk, real vulnerability is involved. The wife says, what are you talking about? What if I submit and respect and honor? What if I seek to encourage your spiritual responsibility and accountability and influence, but then you don't lead and you don't sacrifice? You don't nurture and cherish, but I'm supposed to respect you anyway? That's a real risk. That's real vulnerability. I could really get hurt in that process. And of course, it's not just a hypothetical risk, is it? It's almost an inevitable reality. Because every husband and every wife is selfish by nature. We all inherently look out for our own interests. We don't honor and submit to that which is good, much less to someone who is deeply flawed and has the potential to hurt us. We don't sacrificially give ourselves up in love for those who can hurt us or spurn us or criticize us. No, there, without any question, what Paul is calling us here involves real risk, real vulnerability with the potential and even the likelihood of being genuinely hurt. So what are we to do with this radical, risky calling? Well, in short, we need a resource that can give us the ability to keep it. We need someone who can protect us in that risk and vulnerability and give us the strength to pursue obedience in spite of it. What we need is the life and the love of Jesus Christ. To the wives who are out there and the women who may someday be wives, Jesus knows what it is to submit. He has submitted to the Father in ways that were costly, in ways that hurt. His submission took him to the cross, where he paid the penalty for all of our sins and all of our failures and all of our selfishness, and he was raised from the dead victorious, and he says to you all, come, submit to me. Submit to my will, my word, obey my commands, and in this you will know and experience my love for you. Jesus declares, I will protect you. I will uphold you even when others fail you. And you can know that obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ will never be in vain. To the husbands, Jesus says, I know what it is to lead and nurture and sacrifice and serve others. I know what it is to love and not be loved in return. His sacrificial love took him to the cross where he paid the penalty for all of our sins and failures and all of our selfishness. And he was raised from the dead victorious. And he says to us, come, follow me. Obey my word. Obey my commands and you will know and experience my love for you. And I will protect you. And I will uphold you even when others fail you. And you can know that your obedience will never be in vain. You see, it is when we come to Christ as husbands and wives, and only there, that we ultimately find the strength to love and submit to and sacrifice for one another. It's only because Jesus has first loved us, and now as a response to his grace, we love him, which enables us to love one another according to his word. And as we avail ourselves to his grace, and we pursue his word, I promise more and more he will be building something beautiful in us. Because his way is not oppressive. It is not foolishly naive. It is not harmful. It is beautiful. And if Ephesians 5 is faithfully lived out, I promise you it is good for women. And it is good for men. As we give ourselves away for the good of each other, as we walk in the pattern and the power of Christ, he will bless us. May it be so, not just in word, but in deed and in life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. Pray that you would help us as we labor to understand your word so that even next week we might in a more full-orbed way apply it, recognize our shortcomings, and pursue repentance and faith and new obedience. Help us to trust you, Lord Jesus. And even though our love for one another ebbs and flows and fails, help us to trust in your perfect love that never lets us go. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.